Let's pray. Father, once again, how grateful we are to be able to come together on your Sabbath, on your one in seven, and we praise you for the victory of today that it represents, O God, that Christ was raised on the first of the Sabbaths. We gather together in the power of that resurrection, O Father. Thank you so much for the reality of that, Lord God. And I ask, Lord, that we, each of us, Lord, would be able, by thy Spirit, to tap in to the power of being raised with Christ unto newness of life. Like Romans 6 teaches us, Lord, when Christ was raised, we were raised with him. And thank you, Lord, for the power therein. Lord, may we tap into that on a regular basis. And Father, we would ask that as we return to Genesis now, and as we finish up the 45th chapter and get into the 46th chapter, that you once again, Lord, would come graciously and open our eyes and our ears to what you are saying, that you will import to us, Lord, each of us, Lord, that which you want us to hear and understand, and you make the transformation, you make the changes in our lives, adding things to us, taking what isn't necessary out of us, O God. We trust that you will do that. Thank you, Lord, that as the word goes forward, this is what the Father uses to transform, to draw whom he will unto his Son. And Lord, we're just so grateful to be able to open this up. We're also thankful, Lord, as believers that you give us your Holy Spirit. So according to 1 Corinthians 2:12, we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Thank you so much for these things, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Did I turn my mic on? Oh, good. Okay. All right, 45th chapter. Now we got a we're almost through the 45th chapter. Hey, Mary. So last week we saw a kind of starting at verse 17 of the 45th chapter through about 24, I think it was. Remember, I emphasized to you that we've got a kind of a reverse order of the of what will be in 430 plus or so years from this point in the text, what will be the Exodus situation out of Egypt. And we've got a picture of that going on. It's one of these additional great metaphors that you see in the Scripture. You tend to, without the New Testament, you tend to miss these things. But here's a case where very few, where within the Old Testament itself, you get the picture of this reverse order of the deliverance out of Egypt and all the fullness of that type. It's just completely rich, which of course points to Christ delivering his people out of the world, out of sin. When you get into Exodus, you've got a type switch. And the reason it's a type switch is because Exodus points towards that, the New Testament points towards that, that Egypt is a type of the world and or a type of sin, depending upon which context you're looking at that moment. Well, here in this passage last week, we got to see as Pharaoh speaks unto Joseph in verse 17, he's just heard, you know, about his brothers. This whole thing has been outed now. Remember, we already saw how he revealed himself to his brothers, and the shock, you know, these guys are just dense, these guys. But they're dense because sin makes you dance, you know? And they had never confessed this thing, what they had done to their brother. They were loaded with guilt, and he's trying to relieve them of that guilt. But they're of a mindset, because they're natural people, they're of a mindset that they've got to earn it back, and they don't think they can ever earn it back. And of course, now what's in front of them now, and we'll see just a little bit here how this is going to open up, what's in front of them right now is, they got to tell Dad. Now, they had told Dad that, oh, here's his coat. Remember, those must have been 17 or so years ago from this point. Here's his coat. It's covered in, you know, the blood of that that lamb. And he's dead. And so Dad has been living with this. And they have made Dad suffer all these years by letting him think this. Because they're not going to say what they actually did. You know, they're not going to man up about it or anything like that. Well, now Joseph is revealing himself. And now Pharaoh is getting involved. He thinks this is great because he has a very high estimation of Joseph. So he loves the fact these are his brothers. Where's the rest of the family? So he finds out, you know, Dad is back in the land of Canaan along with the rest of the kids and the wives and that kind of thing. Come this way. And he starts speaking about how he's going to give him the fat of the land. And we made comparisons last week, if you'll recall, out of Exodus and other places, where God says, when I take you out of the land of Egypt, I'm taking you to land flowing with milk and honey. Eat of the fat of the land. I will provide for you. And we saw these pictures as well. So verse 17, we'll just quick run this. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lade your beasts and go and get you into the land of Canaan. And take your father and your house. Now, of course, he's talking to the brothers, right? He's saying, you're going to go back now and you're going to bring everybody in the family. Take your father and your households and come unto me. Here it is now, first type. And I will give you the good of the land of Egypt. And you shall eat the fat of the land. You know, flowing with milk and honey. Now thou art commanded, this do ye. Take your wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, regard not your stuff. Don't worry about your things. Just leave everything behind, Pharaoh was saying, because I got nothing but good for you. Verse 20, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. Remember, I took you back to Exodus 12 last week to look at that. And we saw that when the children of Israel, after the 10th plague, which was the angel of death that was taking away all the firstborn, right? That the people just said, and Pharaoh finally broke. He stopped, you know, commiserating and going back and forth. And the people just want them gone. These people bring this all this stuff onto us. Just get them out of here. And they're like going, here, what do you need? Guys reaching into their pockets, you know, whatever. You know, here's candlesticks, here's clothing, you know, here's gold, here's silver. And, of course, a lot of that material it would be used later for the building of the... Yeah, well, the tabernacle in the wilderness, right? So all that stuff's going to be utilized. But here it is again. And so the text says in Exodus 12, so the Israelites spoiled the Egyptians. You know, they took advantage of that. And we focused in on, you know, look how the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. And we went into Proverbs for that. We went into Ecclesiastes for that. There's even a passage in Job 27, I believe verse 16, that speaks of that same thing, all right? So Pharaoh says, regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. 21, and the children of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons, according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. Remember, I had mentioned to you that wagons, two-wheeled carts and wagons, were pretty much unheard of back then at that time. So it's something incredibly special. And plus, they have all the Egyptian ornamentation, you know, on them and that kind of a thing. So here they go back into the land of Canaan, and they've got all this stuff. Dad's about to see it, and that's going to have an impact. That's going to serve as a testimony for Jacob, a.k.a. Israel, when he hears the news about his son being this ruler in Egypt, and then he sees the evidence. We're going to get to it in just a second. 22. And to all of them, this is now to all of the brothers, Joseph gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. Remember, we pointed out to you that there is something very interesting about this act of grace that ties us in to when they, you know, some 17 years earlier, stripped Joseph of that coat, so-called, of many colors, which was really, they had the family crest on it. It was an emblem of authority and that kind of a thing. The brothers stripped that off of him. And the type that we looked at was how they stripped Christ at the cross. Yet he was hanging there naked. I know all the little pictures of him on the cross show him he's got this loin thing. That wasn't happening. That is not the case. That's not the way the Romans did it. It was an act of not only horrendous torture, but great humiliation. So they stripped him. Joseph is the type of that. And the brothers, playing a part of the world, strip him, you know. But nevertheless, Joseph was who he was, whether he had the coat on or not. Jesus was who he was, whether he had, you know, any clothes on or not. You can't strip away who he is, just like nobody can strip away who you are in Christ. That's an unmovable deal. That'll never change. The only thing that changes is our realization of how real that is. Sorry for the double negative, but it kind of blows me away. Okay, so he gives them this raiment. There's an exchange, you know, this act of grace. He replaces it. And to his father, 23, he sent after this manner the 10 donkeys, so on and so forth. Verse 24, then he sent his brethren away and departed. And he said unto them, see that you fall not out by the way. or do not quarrel. And it's this aspect of, I see here pointing towards the fact that within those, within the church, those whom Christ saves, there is to be this unity. And I think in terms of like in Luke 22, at the so-called Last Supper, there's a portion in there where the 12 get to arguing with one another about who's going to be the greatest. See, they're still concerned about this pecking order thing. You know, they believe Jesus is the Messiah, but they really don't have any understanding of the spiritual reality of the kingdom that he came to bring. What was being taught to them by largely by the Pharisees and the tradition of that time was that when Messiah came, he would be this literal ruler, you see, a king on a throne, and he would restore Israel back to its place of prominence among the nations and throw off the oppression of, in this case, Rome there in the first century. the fellas in Luke 22, they're which is going to be greater, you know, who's going to be vice president kind of a thing. And then if you insert that statement in the Last Supper in Luke's recording of it, in chapter 22 of Luke, into John the 13th chapter, which is John's version of what went on at the Last Supper, John includes an event that the other three Gospels don't include. Do you remember what that event was? In light of the fact that they were trying to have one-upmanship, you know, on each other? John 13 contains the story at the Last Supper that Jesus, interesting, strips himself, gets down to a servant's garb. There you are. And so he's washing their feet, which was the act of the lowest class of slaves in the first century. You were the lowest of the low, you know, when you were the foot washer. You would greet the people as they, and of course rich people had the foot washers at the entrance of the gate. They'd come in, you know, into the courtyard there, which is the normal layout for these type of rich people homes. And the foot washing servant would be right there and take care of all that. And you know, it was the lowest of the low, and that person was disregarded, and they were not even paid any attention to, and this kind of thing. So Jesus does this. And this is why Peter goes, "You're not going to wash my feet." Well, that was an act of pride on Peter's part. Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part of me." Well, Peter doesn't want that, so he says, "Well, give me a bath." And I can see Jesus smiling right about there, saying, "You know, Peter, he that is clean spiritually doesn't need to have this giant bath. You know, just wash the feet, you know, that kind of a thing." But the point being is Jesus puts his clothes back on and says, "Do you realize what I've done to you? I am your Lord and Master. That is right, you know. But as I have done to you, so you need to do to one another." And it's not an idea necessarily of, and there are some churches that do practice foot washing today and have for, you know, a long time. It's not so much the idea of like, "Lynn, whip those puppies off and let's get to scrubbing." It isn't that as much as it is taking the attitude, you know, of the lowest slave to serve one another. And that's how you become great in the kingdom of God. People who are great in the kingdom do not desire greatness. They have no aspirations towards that. See, there's the difference right there, because you can just hear some people going, "Well, if I want this major position in the kingdom, then I got to really serve, I got to." But their goal is on some sort of lifting up. You know, it's a pride issue again. They're not going to make it because their heart is wrong, see? The goal needs to be nothing more than serving others and finding fulfillment in that if you are regenerate. That's the thing. If you want something for it, you're not going to get anything for it. That's why I keep saying to you, "He must increase, I must decrease." Because really, I mean, it's like, if you have aspirations for this stuff, okay. So the brothers, you can see the type that's going on right there in verse 24. All right, verse 25. "And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons, which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said," that's Jacob, "it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." 46. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel, Jacob, in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Interesting. Well, I'll come back to that. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down unto Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation, and I will go down with thee into Egypt. I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand on thine eyes. See if we can make it that far. Back to verse 25, chapter 45. And so they're on their way back. The boys are on their way. They went up out of Egypt, came into the land of Canaan, unto Jacob their father. Now, you know, once they tell him, Dad, you know, right, you better sit down, right? Once they tell him this, they're going to, because Dad's going to go, wait a minute, you said a beast got him. You said these things. You showed me the coat covered in blood. Where did that blood come from? And the realization? Now, Moses, who wrote this here, kind of leaves that alone. He kind of glosses over it. But I feel compelled to say the obvious. This is obvious. And then the realization of what these boys had done to him for the last 17 years about at this point. Now, we don't get, at this point, any kind of a response from Dad relative to probably a combination of anger, deep hurt, you know, maybe confusion, like, how do I deal with the last 17 years with the way you guys have treated me? How am I supposed to look at this as to who, this is who you really are? You know, all that kind of stuff. Same thing that would happen to you and me. You know, put yourself in the sandals of Israel in regards to this. Now, when we get to chapter 49, he's going to start prophesying about what's going to happen to the tribes and the members of the tribes in what he calls the last days. And we'll see some stuff go on right there and some statements that I think are linked back to the knowledge of this event, of what the realization of what his sons had done. Go, Frank.
But it's also possible that they just told him, we found his coat, the animal must have drug him off or something. They could have said that too.
They could have said a lot of things. I would say it's probably more likely that they had to come clean, you know, in light of all of this that's going on. I thought of that too, yeah. Yeah. But I like my answer better, so. I'm sticking with my answer. Yeah. All right. So 26, they told him saying, Joseph is yet alive. Now just, I'd underscore that if I were you. Because you know what I see right here happening? Christ is risen. He's alive. Reminds me of the narrative in Luke 24, verses 1 through 11. You know, the ladies, Christ has been crucified and buried now. It's day three. It's the Miantone Sabbatone, the first of the Sabbaths. The ladies head back off there to anoint the body. They're just like, they just want to go. They just want to be with Jesus. Nobody's thinking about who's going to roll the stone away, kind of a thing. Giant millstone, and it's sealed by Rome, and how do we get in? And they're probably not even sure how this is going to work out. But they head on over there. Stone's rolled away. Look inside. Two angels seated at the one at the head and one at the foot of the slab where the body was laid. He's not here. He's risen. They run off. They go. Now watch. They go back to find the 11 because Judas is dead, and it's actually 10 of them because remember, on Resurrection Sunday, Thomas is not there. Remember? And it's 8 days later, according to John chapter 20, 8 days after that, that Thomas gets together with the other 10. Now the 11 are there, and then Jesus appears for Thomas's sake, you know, primarily. But once the ladies get there, it says something very interesting. Luke 24, verse 11. It said, for joy, they could not believe what these ladies were saying. They didn't believe it. They just didn't believe it. And even when Peter and John went running off, John got to the tomb first, younger, I guess, stuck his head in, and the text says, and he believed. Peter got there, and there's no mention of Peter believing. It's the scratching of the head routine, you see. All right, with that in mind then, Joseph is yet alive. Not only that, but he is governor over all the land of Egypt. Now that should remind you of what we've seen before, Matthew 28, verse 18, verse 19. Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, so on and so forth. Here is Joseph as the type of Christ. He is alive now to the brothers. He's been raised. He's about to be raised in front of Dad, as we're seeing right here. And God has exalted him, and Pharaoh gives Joseph a name above all other names, just like God the Father does with Jesus right here, Philippians the second chapter. He's governor over all the land of Egypt, 26, and Jacob's heart fainted, or better, stood still. Stopped beating, you know. Jacob's heart stops beating. For he believed them not. Oh my gosh, just like the boys in Luke 24. They just didn't believe the report of the women. They didn't believe it. And he says, this is too much. Now, of course, when it says his heart stood still, didn't have a heart attack or anything like that. It's just, you know, amplification for the event of the moment and the shock of the entire matter. It's as if he turned to stone. Maybe that might be a decent paraphrase to get across the meaning of what this is pointing to. 27. And they told him all the words of Joseph, everything he told them to say, which he had said unto them when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him. The spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. See, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul says, Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised. And that's the gospel, he says. That's how he defines the gospel. Then he says, he goes right into the aspect of witnesses right away. And he says, and he was seen, and then he names them off. You know, the 12 saw him. He names different people. Cephas saw him. 500 brethren at once saw him. Paul says, last of all, me as one born out of due time, saw him, you know, that kind of a thing. So this witness bearing. Well, here's the evidences. You know, Jesus appears before the boys in the upper room. All the doors are shut. He does it twice. You know, Resurrection Sunday and then 8 days later when Thomas is there. And he says to Thomas, come on, evidence time. Put your right fingers in the palms of my hand. Thrust your hand in my side. Be not faithless, but believing. You need this, Thomas? And then Thomas falls down and says, what? My Lord and my God. And Jesus says, yeah, you believe because you've seen. What's the rest? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So Thomas got the blessing or missed the blessing? Thomas didn't get it. He missed it. You know what else he missed? On Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus was there with the 10, he breathed on the 10 and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And I've talked about this before. I believe Thomas was filled on the day of Pentecost. But there's something that was granted to the others that we have no record of Thomas getting. Whosoever sins you remit or forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. It's big time Jewish Key of David stuff. You know, it's that whole thing. Very much akin to what Jesus did for Peter in Matthew 16. I give unto you the keys of the kingdom, whatever you bind. You know, that kind of a thing. It's very similar to that. Thomas didn't get that. See how important it is to be where you're supposed to be? I have had people over the years throughout my ministry, from California to here, whom needed whatever it was that I was preaching that day, and they weren't there. And they continued on in their issue or something like that. Now, I'm not saying that, here's the fear thing thrown into you. I'm just saying, you know, be aware. Just be aware of being where you're supposed to be. I'm not saying if you have to miss, you're under some curse or something like that. I'm just saying, man, wherever Jesus is cooking and handing out the food, I'm thinking, you know, that's just my free thought for today. So I'll charge you for that, but everything else is for free. Let's do it that way. Okay, good. So the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. See, in light of the knowledge of his son is alive. Resurrection gives life. It's like Romans 6:4 right there. I put that at the bottom of verse 27 here. Romans 6:4. Jesus was raised, and we were raised with him, resulting in newness of life. Resurrection life. Out of the dead, out of the death of sin, and into the knowledge and light of Christ Jesus. That relationship with the Father, fully established, eyes open. It's so incredibly bright. Frank was just telling me about how that the girls, you know, Jeff and Kayleen's girls, argued and argued for an hour, you know, picking out a paint color. And then they had to call Grandpa and say, okay, this is the paint we want. So Grandpa, dutifully, goes down to the, where'd you go? Home Depot? Yeah. Picks out this paint, and he goes, oh, my gosh. You know, he says it takes four coats of paint to get the other paint in the room that the girls are going to be in at his house, get all that color covered up, and it's some bright neon yellow, you know. And the room doesn't need windows. And forget sleeping. At night, with the lights off, they're not going to sleep. You know, that old kind of a thing. So incredibly bright, see? Oh, my gosh. The spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Well, resurrection makes alive, and the lights come on. And Israel said, it is enough, or just enough. Because the word it is, those are italicized, right? If you have a King James Version. And Israel just says, that's enough, that's enough. I'm there with that, you know? He's overwhelmed. He buys it. Joseph, now he confesses, Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Look at that confession right there. That's a powerful confession. Joseph, my son, is alive. Now, that's exactly what the confession of every believer was in the New Testament as a result of Christ coming out of that tomb. He is alive. Remember, what was Peter's main theme in the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts? Whenever he preached, you killed him, gutsy, completely changed, absolutely different, not the same. This is not the same guy who was hiding, you know, waiting for the knock on the door, trying to escape the authorities, who was not confessing Christ, you know, three times before the rooster crows or before it was dawn is the meaning of that phrase. And he's running and just hiding and denying. But see, when the day of Pentecost fully came, they were all of one accord in one place. There's 120 of them in the upper room. And the sound of a rushing mighty wind came and filled the whole house where they were and appeared upon their head cloven tongues of fire. They all began speaking in other known languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this was noised abroad. They went outside and the people are saying, who are these ignorant, untrained Galileans? You know, we can hear them speaking in our own languages. How do they know the language of the Parthians and the Medians, the Mesopotamians, dwellers in... And they lay out this list, right? And then Peter gets to preaching in their language, probably Aramaic, cognate Hebrew, could have been straight Hebrew. And he's preaching to them, and his theme, he kept coming back to it. He's talking to these Jews. Suddenly, there's no fear. There is no concern about what they could do to him. All that is gone. It's completely gone. Because now, the power of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus was raised from the dead, that has to precede that, because he was raised from the dead, now he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's got this drive, he's got this no fear, you see? Now, I'm not a Pentecostal, but that is a true teaching. That is a biblical teaching, see? And Reformed churches need to hear it. You need to hear this. I don't know what Reformed people think about, you know, they're all full of fear in regards to the Holy Spirit. If we open up to the Holy Spirit, you know, he's going to turn us into a bunch of tongue wagging. Spirit's going to grab my tongue and... You know, they're full of all, and they don't want to be lumped in, you know, with the crazies kind of a thing. Well, I know some very genuine crazies. And I disagree with them over some things, and so would you. But I don't disagree with them over this. And we need this. Here comes Peter. You crucified him. Probably not in the way that I just did it just now, but I mean just the powerful, you know, words of God's Spirit lancing into these people. Oh, we did it. See, and the power of that, you know, own that which you have done is essentially what Peter is saying to them. Then he follows it right up. He doesn't leave the lance there, sticking out of their midsection, right? He follows it up with, but God raised him from the dead, see? God overthrew what you tried to do. Now, isn't that the message in Genesis? Genesis opens up with this fall situation, what Satan had tried to do, thought he was successful at it. But Genesis is, look, here comes Abraham. I mean, we could talk about a lot of things, and how God overthrows the whole death thing, right? We talk about Noah. We talk about Abraham, who is the primary subject, by the way. And then his kids, Isaac, and now we got Jacob. And now here's Joseph, a clear type of Christ, Jesus in Joseph in Egypt, which is the basic title. What are we on, part 7 now, honey? Or this is 10. Ah, 10. Is that all? I could do 10 more. So you've got this constantly, and God is overcoming it. God is overthrowing this thing. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die. So there's another great attitude right there. Make sure your eyes are opened by Jesus before you die. Simple, but direct. Chapter 46. So Israel is on the road, going on a road trip. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? In chapter 45 and verse 20, Pharaoh tells the brothers, regard not your stuff back in Canaan, right? Because I've got all that you're ever going to need or want. Just leave everything behind. Leave it all in the dirt. Remember, it's all famine-ridden back there in Canaan. There's no food. There's no vegetation, you know. Water is very scarce, that old kind of a thing. He says, come on. Come on, I got everything. So that's one aspect. But now watch this. Chapter 46, verse 1. Now Israel, when he comes down, he brings all that he has. And here's the deal. What we've got going on here is he has no intention of going back. I'm not coming back. See, it's that Luke 9, verse 62 attitude, Luke 9, 62, where Jesus taught that if any man who wants to be my disciple, my follower, puts his hand to the plow and turns and look back, what? He's not fit for the kingdom, right? Not fit for the kingdom. Doesn't mean he's not saved. It means that you don't understand what it means to be a disciple yet, because here's the picture there in Luke 9, 62. Whenever, and this is, all farmers know this, you got to do straight furrows. You can't be, you know, this kind of a thing. Well, see, here they are, with they got the oxen in front, and they're plowing in the back, and they're steering, you know, with the reins, and they got their hands at the same time on the plow. If they're looking back, that means they're not looking ahead to see where those animals are taking him, you know. It's not automatic overdrive or something like that. You know, you got to look forward, look straight. But the idea Jesus is getting across is that you're reconsidering. You're looking back. No. He says, you're not fit for the kingdom. I mean, it's very heavy. I would not say that it didn't have soteriological aspects to it, salvation aspects. I would not say it doesn't contain that, because I think that's going too far the other way. But I will say that your place in the kingdom is nebulous, is what Jesus is getting across. Because the kingdom is the presence of the king, who then rules and reigns his subjects. So Israel takes his journey with all he had. Wherever Joseph is, Jacob is saying, wherever my son Joseph is, that's where I want to be. So wherever Jesus is, that's where I want to be. Well, the good news is that if you believe John 14, if you believe what Jesus taught about, you know, where he would be when he came back in his parousia, then you know he's here. If you don't believe that, see, then you think he's going to grab you up and haul you off. No, he's right here. The kingdom is here. People say, where's heaven? Well, you see that star up there? See the one just to the left, just over there a little bit. No, it's not about a geographic location. It's a spiritual realm. Heaven is wherever Jesus is. That's wherever he's reigning, wherever he is ruling, see? The Godhead is an omnipresent total focus. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. That's why David said in Psalm 139, man, where can I go to escape from you? Not that he was trying to escape, but the idea was omnipresence, right? If I make my bed in the lowest parts of the sea, or even in Sheol, you're there. If I take wings, you know, to fly, there's nowhere I can go that you're not. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro over the whole earth, you see. So wherever Jesus is, that's where I want to be. This is pretty much Dad's attitude right now, that I just, wherever Joseph is, that's heaven. And he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Now, if you will recall, we've seen Beersheba a couple of times now. First time was with Abraham in chapter 21 and verse 30. I'd write that down at the end of the verse right there, verse 1. Put down 21, verse 30. And then also, Isaac made a trip. His son, Isaac, made a trip to Beersheba, chapter 26, verse 25. Interestingly enough, both of those trips were during an occasion where King Abimelech, now one was the original king under Abraham, and then the second was his son who reigned after him. Abimelech was a title, like the name president, or king for that matter, okay? It's a title. All right, so he was the big kahuna, he was the king. And with Abraham, they entered into a covenantal pact together. There's messianic implications in regards to that. I don't want to deal with that again right now. The thing with Isaac was also similar to a pact. And God appears to Isaac in chapter 26 when he finishes worshiping there at Beersheba. And he speaks about the seed again. And of course, it's a reference to Christ and his church. Very prophetic kind of a thing. Well, now, here is Jacob, or Israel, and his family, and they're headed south now, out of Canaan, and you pass right through. You have to go around Beersheba to avoid it, okay? But now, the important thing about Beersheba, not only does it have this historical background in regards to his family and to his fathers and the revelation of the one true God, but the name of Beersheba, you recall this? Means well of the oath. Well of the oath. God takes an oath at a well, a place of springing up. Should remind you of John chapter 4. See, Jesus says, whoever drinks of this literal actual water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give, it will spring up to him like a well of water, a well of life, springing up unto everlasting life. See? So it's this hearkening back to the well of the oath. Gosh, there's so much there, but I just got to keep going right here. Verse 2, and God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. Now, the reason I hesitated earlier, I was going to say something to you right then, is this kind of leapt out at me, you know. Number one, God refers to Israel as Jacob. You remember what Jacob means? Yeah, trickster. Heel catcher, remember? The idea is he's a deceiver. He's a born liar. Well, God's in the business of transforming born sinners, see? And so he says to him, liar, what? Says it again, can't believe his ears, has to say it twice. Liar, Jacob, trickster, deceiver, heel catcher, he's a liar. Takes what doesn't belong to him. Remember who this is now. This is Jacob and Esau, and let me fake like I'm my brother and go in with this porridge stuff and lie to my father to get the birthright, and then I got to run for my life. This is Jacob, right? It's fantastic. I mean, transformation, you know. Does he deserve to be saved? Look at this guy. Well, no, nobody deserves to be saved. Heck, forget looking at him. Let's look at you. Let's look at me. None of us deserve it, see? All right, so he says to him, liar, liar, I want to talk to you. Thief, heel catcher, deceiver. And he said, here I am. He doesn't shirk from it, you know, kind of a thing. But now watch what God does with this. He said, I am Elohim. The common name for God in the Old Testament, I am Elohim. It's a plural form. It's a plural of majesty according to the Hebrew lexicons, Elohim. I am Elohim, the God of thy father. That would be who? Who is Jacob's daddy? Yeah, Isaac. All right. I am the God of thy father, Isaac. Fear not. Here we go with that fear not stuff again. To go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. Fear not. Because that means he was afraid. And so God speaks and says, don't be afraid, and then tells him why. See, he does the same thing with you and me. Don't be afraid. Oh, thanks, God. I'll try. He says, wait. Let me give you the ability to not fear. Let me tell you what I'm going to do so that you don't have to be afraid. Because that's where the power is. When God says what he's going to do, and we meditate on that. See, God says, don't be afraid, right? And we're like, oh, well, and you're like in a void. Like, okay, what do I do with that? I mean, I don't want to disobey the Lord, you know, and yeah, I don't want to be afraid, you know, but God says, yeah. Don't be afraid, and here's why. So we all, oh, yeah, here's why. What is that, Lord? I can hang my life on whatever kind of a promise of a hook you are providing. And so he says, here's why. There's not to be any fear to go down into Egypt. For I will there make of thee a great nation. Now think about this. Why was he going down into Egypt in the first place? Well, why was he going now? There you go. His son's alive, right? Jesus is alive. Okay, and I'm going down to be with him, but I'm afraid to do it, you know, and we're really not told what all the fears were, but here's what I want to focus on for just a second here, the last minute or so, is that, isn't it interesting that his heart's desire was targeted to in a place where he didn't want to go because he was afraid? Who knows what the reason was? It doesn't say what the reason was, okay? But isn't it interesting how the very things that you and I want from God, we're afraid to go get. Isn't it true? Well, I need this healing in my body, for instance. But I'm afraid that if I start trusting God, he's just going to let me down, right? Because I'm so used to being let down. You know, one of the reasons we're so used to being let down is because we don't follow through in faith and we let fear overwhelm and overcome us. The very thing that Jacob wants, his son, is in a place where he doesn't really want to go. And I find that true for many Christians, and I think you'll find it true in your life as well. To receive provision, to receive, I mean, even salvation. You know, the natural man doesn't want to go to God because they're enemies, okay? But for the believer, it's like, well, I need to trust God, you know, for provision. I need to trust God for healing. I need to trust God for mental stability and peace and things like that. And it's hard to do that. And I'm not going to stand up here and say to you, no, it isn't. It's a lot easier than you think, you know, and I can be Barney dressed up like it's a purple dinosaur or something like that. No, it isn't easy. It requires commitment. It requires discipleship. It requires both hands on the plow. Not one hand on the plow and the other hand, you know, eating a burrito. It requires both hands on the plow, no distractions. It requires a commitment to believe Jesus' words, speak unto that mountain. It requires the knowledge of Scripture, case-specific for your situation, whatever it is you need from God. And most of the time, we don't get what we need because we're too afraid to go there because we've already hamstrung ourselves by believing at the very outset that God's not going to give it to me anyway. And lo and behold, you get exactly what you believed. See, people who don't believe, right, are actually putting faith in not believing. Now, I'm not saying it's God's faith or anything like that, but they're believing in not believing. They have convinced themselves to do that. And I think Christians do the exact same thing. What about the mustard seed? Right, but it's still faith. It's still faith, and it grows. But I'm not talking about that. That's right on. Yeah, no, that's right on. I'm talking about people that hamstring themselves from the very beginning. You know, it's like, oh man, do I got to go all the way down to Egypt to get this? You know what I mean? The journey is so incredibly long. I'm going to have to be like talking the word and believing it for, I don't know, who knows? You know, I knew a guy, you know, who was believing God for something. It took 5 years for him to get it. But he got it. The woman with the issue of blood, 12 years, but she got it, you know. It could happen overnight. It could happen in a moment, you know. Quit looking at the length of time. Quit looking at the distance of the journey. Forget the distance. He says to Jacob, I am Elohim. I am the plural, majestic, unity and plurality. That's the full understanding of Elohim. Look at me. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Okay. And so, Father, with all these things, we just commit our hearts and our minds to you, Lord. Help us to remember these things, Lord, and keep giving us insight and alert us to the things we have studied today, O God. And thank you for it. May we have opportunity this coming week to apply what we have heard in the Word today. And help us to be able to teach somebody else, Lord, that needs this information. Father, thank you so much. Bless us now as we fellowship and as we prepare our hearts to worship you in the congregation of the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.